Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We have been blessed by our God to have another beautiful day to praise and worship Him together. Let us sing our first hymn that requested by Andrew Schwartz of Texas. Andrew requested hymn with title, Take My Life and Let It Be. This is a very beautiful hymn. It says, Take my life and let it be, consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice, let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips, let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my heart, it is Thine own, not be Thy royal throne, it shall be Thy royal throne. Take myself and I will be ever only for Thee. Will you consecrate your life to God? Let's sing this hymn, number 330, verse 1, 4, and 5. That you sent us. If you have hymn requests that you want to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our church website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song requests. Let us know your name and also where you're from and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Keith and Nikki Johnson. They requested hymn with title, How Cheering is the Christian Hope. This song reminds us to be still cheerful on our Christian's hope of His second coming. Let's sing with joy, verse 1, 2, 3, SDA hymnal number 440.
Yes.
Savior quickly come, we long to see Thee as Thou art and reach that blissful home. Thank you so much, Kit and Nikki Johnson, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your blessings, Lord, and for another beautiful day to worship and praise you. As we gather here and prepare our hearts and mind, let the Holy Spirit guide us so that we can understand your will. Please also bless our pastor, Pastor Mike, who will lead us in Central Study Hour today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Central Study Hour today will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson, and the title for lesson number 6 is Struggling with All Energy. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, welcome everybody to Central Study Hour, whether you're here in the audience or looking in somewhere out there. I'd like to welcome you. Before we begin today, I just want to remind you, as usual, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C, letter C, 22232. C22232. And you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@seccentral.org. And we'll repeat that again at the end. So here we are. We are in the crucible with Christ, and we're on lesson number 6. And the title is Struggling with All Energy. We're looking here at, especially near the beginning of us working with God. We're in the crucible, we work with him, and he works with us. But this week, we have a memory verse, which I will share with you at this point. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, and we'll come back to this verse again just a little later. It says, "To this end I strenuously contend, struggling with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Let me read the introduction from the top of Sabbath afternoon's lesson here. It says, "A man and a woman sat together on a talk show. Both had experienced the murder of a child, dreadful experience, of course. The woman's son had been murdered 20 years before, and her anger and bitterness were as great as ever. The man was totally different. His daughter had been murdered by terrorists a few years earlier, but he spoke about forgiveness toward the killers and about how God has transformed his hurt." That's a miracle, isn't it, when that happens? "However terrible the pain, this man had become an illustration of how God can bring healing into the darkest moments of our lives." So how can two people respond so differently? How does spiritual change occur in the life of a Christian, enabling that individual to mature through life's crucibles rather than being completely overwhelmed by them? So that's the pressing question today. Last little blurb at the bottom of the page, if you will, it says, "The weak at a glance. What is the role of our wills and willpower in the battle with self and sin?" As I mentioned at the beginning, we play our part and God plays his. We play on the plan of addition and God will work on the plan of multiplication. But how can we avoid the mistake of letting our feelings rule the decisions that we make? You know, that can be a biggie, right? We're very emotional creatures. God made us with emotions. But like everything else, we have to control them, not them control us. Why must we preserve and not give up when in the crucible? So we're going straight away to Sunday, the Spirit of Truth. And again, I want to read the top little paragraph by way of introduction just for Sunday's section here. I think we can all agree with this as well. Have you ever prayed, "Please God, make me good"? No, nobody's ever prayed that, right? We all have. Please make me good. It's kind of a little child's prayer, you know, make me good. But it's the same thing in essence. Lord, you know, I'm such a lot of work. Help me to be different. So we pray that prayer, but often little seems to happen. So how is it possible that we can pray for God's great transforming power to work within us, but our lives seem to remain the same? We know that God has unlimited supernatural resources, and we know that, right? He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. That he so eagerly waits to offer to each one of us. We really want to take advantage of it all, and yet here we come to the thorny issue again, but our lives don't seem to change in a way that matches what God is offering. And so the question is, why? Well, you see, in spite of our good intentions, we might still be making bad choices. And those bad choices bring us into conflict with God's will for us and God's intentions to just bless us and change our lives. But you see, when we're not walking in harmony with his will, God's not going to force his presence into our lives. He's not going to force us to make changes if we really don't want to do that. So a lot lies with us. All the power lies with God, but the choice lies with us. So when we do this, we conflict with God's will. We restrict what God wants to do in our lives. And this is the reason why one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to come and prod us and poke us. Does the Holy Spirit ever prod and poke you? He does it to me a lot. But it's always for a good reason. It's always because Jesus loves me. And so Jesus spoke about in John chapter 16, beginning around about verse 5, he speaks here about the Holy Spirit and the things that he does. He comes to us. John 16, I'm going to read from verses 8 through 13. And let's see what the Holy Spirit comes to try and impress upon us. Verse 8, Jesus says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And that he reproves the world of these things, but he does it one at a time, right? One sinner at a time. And Jesus said, "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." These disciples, like the rest of us, a little thick-headed. Jesus had a lot to say, but it wasn't that they could process it and apply it. They could have done, but they were slow, but yet how patient he was. But then he says in verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And so God sends the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, that we need it because we don't have it, and of judgment to come. But you see, while the Holy Spirit can bring conviction of sin and bring conviction of righteousness and judgment, the Holy Spirit cannot make us repent unless of our own free choice we allow him to change our hearts and give us a different attitude. Amen. Free will is an all-encompassing thing when it comes to having a relationship with Jesus and allowing him to change us and make us like him so that when he comes, we reflect his same character. Amen. So the Holy Spirit cannot make us repent. Holy Spirit can't force us to believe. Now, you read the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's all this truth and it's all there and it's very convincing if we'll read it. But again, if we don't want to be convinced, it won't do much good, will it? Our Father, and you see, here's the thing as well, and the lesson mentions this. If God forces against our will to believe his word and to allow him to accomplish his will in our life, he forced us. Well, we're in this big issue we call the great controversy, aren't we? Where Satan has said that God is an arbitrary God, is inflexible, has this high standard that nobody can attain to, and he's overbearing, and he just wants to force you. Whether you're a square peg, he wants to force you into a round hole, or vice versa. So God has given the devil enough time to demonstrate where he's coming from, and God's given enough time for God to demonstrate that he's not that kind of a God. And so it's free will. And if he fosters, the devil would say, see, that's what I've been telling you. You see that right there? That's what I've been telling you. So God doesn't do it. Not just to stop the devil being able to get one over on God, but God's just not like that anyway, is he? He's just not. You go back to the time, if you have patriarchs and prophets, it might be the first chapter, I think it is. There's kind of a same chapter like it in Great Controversy. It's either called The Origin of Evil or Where Did Sin Come From? And the author there, Ellen White, talks about how Lucifer was this angel, beautiful, gifted, exalted in heaven, the covering cherub, the lead one, I would say. And yet, right there, standing by the throne of God, that's where his heart was lifted up. And he decided he didn't want to be, and it all started right there. But getting to that chapter that I mentioned, if you read that, you will see the servant of God said that God was so patient and long-suffering, and he took Lucifer aside and he reasoned with him. You've heard me say this before, I know you have, but I make no apologies for saying it again. He reasoned with him, and he tried to convince him that Lucifer, I'm not trying to force you to do something that you don't want to do, but it's just a natural consequence. If you do this, it won't be good for you. And it won't be me that causes trouble to come upon you. It's a natural consequence of this thing, which if you go any further, it will be called sin. And it's not just you doing wrong. You will let a genie, God didn't use this term, of course, but if you can give me license this morning, he told us that you are going to let this genie out of a bottle that has a life of its own. And it will just ruin you from the inside out. And so God bore long with Lucifer to try and convince him. Well, you read the passage there in Patriarchs and Prophets. And she said, Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong. Praise the Lord. But he already had a following, you see. And it would be too humiliating for him to go to all that third of the angels and say, well, I have to confess that I was wrong. God's right. But she says he was about ready to do that, but pride forbade him. And so God still gave him free will, and we know the rest of the story. And the story's not over yet, but we know where it's going, of course, doesn't it? And God didn't prevent Adam and Eve exercising their free will to disobey him and eat the fruit. He told them very plainly, don't eat the fruit. I love you very much, but if you eat the fruit, you shall die. But, you know, the devil, well, Eve should have never gone by the tree, should she? She stood there and she allowed the devil to parley with her, and that did it. His brain, his ability to enchant and, if you will, hypnotize, just drew her right in, and next thing, she's eating the fruit, of course. So God gave her and Adam free will. And of course, God does the same with us as well. He sends the spirit of truth, but we don't have to listen if we don't want to. And it says here, God will not act any different with us today. So the spirit presents the truth about God and sin and says, spirit speaking, if you will, in view of what I have shown you, What will you do now? What choice will you make? We've all been there, haven't we? Not by the tree of the fruit of fruit and knowledge and good of it, but in one way or another, we've stood by the cookie jar, you know, and it's just a cookie, right? But it was just a piece of fruit. But it doesn't matter if it's taking a cookie or an extra cookie. It's still, the issue is still the same. God wants you not to be a little glutton, right? And he says, one cookie is enough for you, but you want two. So it's just the same issue. Will you listen to that voice or not? God doesn't send an angel down to say, get your hand off that cookie jar, young lady or young man. He leaves us. Then afterwards, we eat the cookie, then we think, oh, I wish he hadn't done that. Next time around, I'll do it right next time. We've all been there, right? And so this little principle of the cookie jar, it plays on a larger scale, which has eternal ramifications and consequences. And so it is the same when we're in the crucible. Sometimes the crucible is there precisely because we have not obeyed or repented of our sins. So God, in mercy and love, he allows us to go into the crucible, not to force us to repent. I mean, that's not what he's trying to do, but he still puts us in there in the hope that being in the crucible will jolt us, will bring us back to our senses, will cause the scales to fall from our eyes, and we will have absolute clarity, and we will see the issue that I am in rebellion against God. I need to stop this, even if it is just over the cookie jar. But often it's more than that. Brings clarity, or it should. But you know, we can be stubborn, and even in the crucible sometimes, we can still be stubborn. But God is trying there to help us realize the direction of our lives so that we will ask for his strength to help us overcome. So we must consciously choose to open the doors of repentance and obedience in order for God's power to enter and transform us. That made a lot of sense, didn't it? I hope it did the way I taught it, but it certainly makes sense in the book here. We're going on to Monday, the divine-human combination. Again, divine-human combination, joint effort. We work on the plan of addition, and God works on the plan of what? Multiplication. Amen. We put in our few little mites, and God will put in, he'll invest his fortunes. Amen. So our part is really very small, but still it's necessary. Top little paragraph there, it asks the question, what is your greatest accomplishment ever? Chances are, whatever you achieve did not happen simply by rolling out of bed in the morning. Well, maybe one of your greatest accomplishments was rolling out of bed in the morning and breaking a bone or something. That does happen, but it's not talking about that. If you want to achieve something worthwhile in this life, it takes time and it takes effort. Time and effort. Our discipleship to Christ is no different. To have a discipleship, true discipleship, relationship with Jesus takes time and it takes effort. We need to be willing to invest those two things there. So underneath Monday in the bold green there, it says read. And it tells us to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And is it Colossians? Yes, it is. Yes, Colossians. Oh, which actually is, is our memory verse here. And I'll read it again. Paul says, to this end, I strenuously contend, struggling. So he's putting in his 5 cents here. Struggling with what? All the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So on one hand, he says, I'm struggling with the help and the power and the grace that God gives to me. This theme is repeated as well about us having to strive. Let's go to Luke 13, verse 24, because Jesus himself also spoke about this. Luke 13, bear with me a moment. Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus said this. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So even Jesus, who promises us the Holy Spirit, he says also, but strive. You know, when you think about striving, it's really the choice, isn't it? That's the hard thing, just making the choice. You know, I want that cookie so bad. I just want half of that cookie so bad, you know? And it's not the fact that it's easy to put your arm in or it's hard not to put your arm in. It's the choice that comes first. That's the real battleground. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul says, in the King James, it says, I labor and strive, as it were. And in the lesson, it makes the point that in the Greek, in the original Greek, the Greek can mean grow weary. This laboring, the striving, it means to grow weak and work to the point of exhaustion. That's effort, isn't it? We see athletes, you've seen athletes training. I remember years and years ago when I was a kid, there was some sports program on the television and there was this athlete. He was a distance runner. This was over in England. And he was talking, I think he won some medal. The Brits don't often win gold, but I think he got silver on at least in the Olympic Games. But he was being interviewed and he said, winter mornings I had to go running. And he said, I would train in this barn. And then my coach would open the barn door and it's cold outside, and the coach would look at me and say, the gold is that way. In other words, get out and run. So he had to strive, you see, but he had his coach there to help him. And also in 1 Corinthians 9, 25, again, we have the analogy here of athletes. Let me find it here, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. I'll say verse 24 as well. Paul says, know ye not that they which run in a race, says all of them run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. And then he says in verse 25, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, he exercises self-control. Doesn't eat the wrong food at the wrong time or too much good food. He's in control. He's got self-control. And when the barn door opens and the coach says the gold is that way, he goes and does what he's supposed to do. So even here, Paul as well, he uses the analogy of the runners. And if you read the book, Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, you see there she has a chapter that deals with this, and she speaks about the Greek foot races in the early when the original Olympic Games were held. And if a man won, sorry ladies, it was all men in those days, but anyway, if the man won the race, you know what he got? They would have a stake at the end of the course, and on it was a little laurel crown. That's where laurels come from, a little laurel crown. And the runners would just go for that thing, and the first to get there and pull that off and put it on his head, he was the winner. He got the laurels. And ever after, he was a son, if you will, a celebrity in his city. He got free lunch every day, and they spoke about how, you know, our Pietros, or whatever his name was, he got laurel crown. He brought honor to our city. So if they do it, and Paul mentions it, if they do it for a temporary crown, for a perishable crown, how much should we invest in striving in the power of Christ? Because we're not out to get a perishable crown, are we? We're out to get an immortal crown. Yeah. Yeah, it says here, let's see, one, two, third paragraph down. It says there that Paul adds a twist to the idea about the athletes, because Paul is straining not with everything he has, but with everything that God gives him. So we are left with a simple conclusion about Paul's ministry. It was a ministry done with great personal effort and discipline, but done with God's power. This relationship works in exactly the same way as we pursue the development of a Christ-like character. But then down in the last paragraph, it says, this is important to remember. We have to remember we've got our part to play. We have to strive. We've got to put time and effort into it, right? We have to remember this because we live in a world in which we want more with less and less effort, and we want it, I'm adding this myself, we want it quicker than ever before. In other words, drive-throughs. Okay? If you want a meal, you can either go home, peel the potatoes, the carrots, everything else, cook it, maybe take you an hour, all the rest of it, do the washing up, everything else. Or you can go to Taco Bell on Howe Avenue and go through the drive-thru. You've got a meal in 5 minutes. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's food, right? And a relationship with Christ, the Word of God, it's food. It's the living bread. But we have to eat that bread in real time every day. We have to spend that time in our prayer closet. We have to spend our time in our prayer closet and read this in real time. You can't just say, oh, it's time for my devotions, 5 minutes. Gonna go through the drive-thru, get that food, and I'm on my way out for the day. Doesn't work. Doesn't work like that. We have to put two things into it, right? Time and effort. Some Christian evangelists promise that if you just believe, the Holy Spirit will fall on you with amazing supernatural power and perform great miracles. But this can be a dangerous half-truth because it can leave people to the conclusion that we just need to wait for God's power to come while sitting comfortably in our seats. There's two things we need to understand to receive the Holy Spirit. The first one I want to turn to is, where am I here? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38. We're going back to the day of Pentecost here, when Peter was preaching. And notice what he said here, one of the conditions to receive the Holy Spirit. What did I say? 2:38. And we read it right here. Yeah. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, because they asked the question, they'd heard him preach, and they said, they were smitten. They said, what shall we do to be saved? This is what he said. Then Peter said unto them, repent. Okay, you got to repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So while the Holy Spirit is a gift, God's putting in his fortunes, there's still a condition we need to fulfill. We need to repent, right? That further, and ask God to forgive us so we have the remission of sin. Without that, God's not going to give you the Holy Spirit. He wants to, but the Holy Spirit will not come and dwell in an unclean vessel that is not surrendered. And then the second point we find in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Another thing as well, another condition as well, Acts 5:32, and it says this, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Yes, the Lord. Yeah. Is it legalistic to obey God?
No.
It's not. Absolutely not. Good old plain down to earth. Do as God what? Do as God asks you to do. Now you're not saved by just trying to obey to earn brownie. No, you're saved through grace. You're saved through his faith. You repent and God forgives you and he gives you a new heart. But then if you're a Christian, there's a certain standard God expects you to live by. If you're a Girl Scout or Boy Scout, you know, you've got your code there. If you go join the army, right? You're expected to be in a certain way, because if you're a Girl Scout or a Boy Scout and you follow your code there, people know, oh, that's what Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts do. If you're in the military, you know, that's what the Marines do. You know, that's what the Coast Guard does. People expect that. And if you're a Christian, God is no different. It shows whose side you're on, right? It shows whose side you're on. And when Christ comes in and the Holy Spirit writes his law upon the tables of our hearts, then we want to obey God. It's not a drudge. That is not legalism. That is the fruits of the Spirit being manifest in your life of what God has done for you. A sworn and an avowed sinner with a vile, filthy mouth and a heart that's just hard. And suddenly people see this miracle and they say, wow, do you remember him? Yeah. That's what God does, you see. So there's a place for obeying God. Oh, okay, I need to move on to Tuesday. The disciplined will. Do you like to be disciplined? It's good for us though, right? Tell your children that, you know. Now, you trust me, when you grow up, you'll realize that this was the best thing that could happen to you. But if you do it, if you correct your children in love, and I must confess, I wasn't the best father. I've learned a lot of things since, but it's true. If you correct your children in love, one day they'll look back and they'll say, you know what, my dad was right. Anyway, the disciplined will. I want to read the first paragraph here at the top. One of the greatest enemies of our wills is our own feelings. Oh, yes. We are increasingly living in a culture bombarded with pictures and music that can appeal directly to our senses, triggering our emotion. And talk about emotions and feeling. Now more than ever, we're in a culture where feelings, you know, you have your own, there's your truth and my truth. And that truth that I arrive at is based upon how I feel. Dangerous. Says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But nonetheless, our feelings are very powerful, and God put them there. But again, those feelings are to be under the control of an enlightened will here. So we got the music that can appeal directly to our senses, triggering our emotions. You know those virtual goggles you can put on? You're there, right? I mean, you're actually there, but you're not there. That's not the reality, but it has a powerful effect upon the mind. Triggering our emotions, anger, fear, or lust. How often do we think such things as, what do I feel like eating for supper? What do I feel like doing today? Do I feel good about buying this? It can be dangerous to go shopping on your emotions, can't it? I think men do better than ladies with that kind of stuff. Feelings have thus become intimately involved in our decision-making. Feelings are not necessarily bad, and that's true. But how I feel about something may have little to do with what is right or best. Indeed, our feelings can lie to us. And in Jeremiah, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't. Left to yourself, without the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, you can't know your own heart. You think it's telling you the truth, but it's the biggest fraud that can be around, and it'll trick you. So your heart can deceive you and create a false picture of reality, causing us to make bad choices, setting us up for a crucible of our own making. And there we've got some examples of people who made choices based upon feeling rather than God's word. And what were the consequences? Well, we've got one example there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. That tells us, chapter 3, verse 6, that must be when sin reared its head, and it's absolutely true. When Eve went to the tree, notice how she was moved by emotion. Now, what had God already said? He said, this tree here, don't eat it. You've got all these other trees. This one, don't eat it. I love you, but if you eat it, there'll be consequences. You will die. But here we have it. She wandered away from her husband, and there's the serpent in all his regalia. And the devil used him as a medium, and so her mind was drawn in, and he showed her the fruit. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So it was the desire. It looked good. And we know the rest of that tragic little story. And then we have David with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel here, chapter 11. And it came to pass in the eventide, David would have been far better if he'd been out with the army with his armor on. That it would have been, it would have saved him a lot. But here he's doing so good. Things are prospering. He sends the army without him. He can stay home. It would have been far better roughing it with the boys. But it says in this in verse 2, and it came to pass in an even time, and David had time on his hands, that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Well, he looked and he saw, and what happened? Those images went into his brain, triggered emotions, not good emotions. It was filled with desire. Knew it was wrong, but obviously the desire got the better of him, and we know what happened. Very, very tragic. And we don't really have time, but in Galatians chapter 2, 11 and 12, it speaks about Paul confronting Peter at a council meeting. Peter had been eating with Gentiles. Thank you. With Gentiles. But when some Jews came into town, it says he was fearful, so he stepped back. And Paul really chewed him out for that. He let him have it because what was the emotion? It was an emotion of fear. He didn't want to be seen with these Gentiles. He didn't want the embarrassment of humiliation of these Jews saying, what were you doing with Gentiles? So Peter, in this instance, again, was not a man of principle. He should have stood his ground. And Paul really put it to him. He said, you should not have done that. He says he told him straight to his face. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, is another verse here. It says, what is Peter concerned about, and what does he want his readers actually to do? And here's the prescription when desire and passion and the things we see start to, you know, the brain starts to reason, well, you know, maybe just this once, just a little taste, just nibble around the edges maybe, and don't go there. Here's the solution. Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. What does it mean to be sober? It means you have clarity. Your sensibilities are sharp. You have clarity. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. And my mind is already decided I'm going to do what's right. And I won't allow sin to come and take me suddenly by surprise. I'm going to be vigilant. Amen. And that's why in 1 Peter 5:8, Paul says again, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And in 5:8, he says, be vigilant. We must be vigilant. And it's not an impossibility, is it? I mean, you were vigilant enough to know where the food was this morning and have breakfast, right? You were vigilant enough to know where the car was parked. You were vigilant enough to drive, hopefully, and you were vigilant to do a lot of things. So let us be vigilant with these things, because they have very powerful and far-reaching consequences. Peter understood that the mind is the rudder for the body that we control. Take away the control of the mind, and we will be controlled by whatever feelings blow our way. We can't be a weather vane. It says in here, at the bottom in the green box, it says, what important decisions are you facing? Ask yourself honestly, how can I know if I am basing my choices on feeling, emotion, or desire, as opposed to the Word of God? I want to read one little statement from page 43 of the supplementary material here for the theme right now, the disciplined will. I won't read all of it because time's moving here, but it says, the mind should be guarded carefully. Nothing should be allowed to enter that will harm or destroy its healthy vigor. That's why if you eat wrongly, your mind can be in a stupor. If you spend too much time on, I'm sorry, I know I beat Facebook up maybe a bit, but stuff on media, Facebook, movies, listening to the wrong kind of music, that stuff gets in your brain. And it gobbles things around, and you don't have a sharp, cutting-edge mentality. We're in a warfare, folks, aren't we? We're in a warfare. Nothing should be allowed to enter that will harm or destroy its healthy vigor. But to prevent this, it should be preoccupied with good seed, which springing to life will bring forth fruit-bearing branches. He or she who finds joy and happiness in reading the Word of God and in the hour of prayer is constantly refreshed by drafts from the fountain of life. They will attain a height of moral excellence and a breadth of thought of which others cannot conceive. Communion with God encourages good thoughts, noble aspirations, clear perceptions of truth, and lofty purposes of action. But we already know that, don't we? We know the theory. Let's put it into practice, all of us. Because, you know, I have to make my choices like anybody else. Don't think Pastor Mike, somehow he's a pastor, so somehow they're up here. No, I'm on the ground just the same as you are. I have a mind like you. And after my several years of life, you get to understand how your mind works. You get to be wary that there's a little feeling comes in, and straight away, you know, I know from experience where if I entertain this feeling or this, I know where it's going to take me. I've learned by experience. So when those little things happen, cut them right off. Don't cuddle the little thing. Don't mollycoddle it. Oh, what have you? Be merciless. Get rid of it. So, communing with God encourages good thoughts, noble aspirations, clear perceptions, and lofty purposes of life. Those who thus connect to their souls with God are acknowledged by Him as His sons and daughters. They are constantly reaching higher and still higher, obtaining clear views of God and of eternity, until the Lord makes them channels of light and wisdom to the world. Wow. It's inspiring, isn't it? Let's go to Wednesday, radical. Ooh, radical. Radical commitment. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Dwell on the words of Jesus in the above text. That's what it tells us to do in the lesson. Would you call them radical? If so, is Jesus speaking radically here? Well, it sounds really radical if you take it literally, but at the same time, it would be far better to take that literally when you consider the context he's speaking of your eternal destiny, the second death, or eternal life. And when we understand that nothing can compare to the cost of eternal life, when we realize that, and nothing can compare to the cost of losing eternal life, not even the pain and dreadful loss of gouging out an eye. I know it's an extreme illustration, but you know what? I'd rather that than lose myself. Maybe I couldn't do it myself, but I'm sure there'd be somebody out there I could pay to do it, take care of it for me. I mean, I don't want to sound flippant, don't get me wrong. But eternal life, the cost, what Jesus endured, and I'm just going to throw it away for another half cookie or some other cheap, trivial thing. We can't do that, friends. We can't do that. Okay, I'm going to move on to Thursday, the need of perseverance. It's speaking about the story of Jacob. It says, read the story of Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis chapter 32. What does this story say to us about perseverance, even amid the great discouragement? And it says, keep the whole context of Jacob's situation in mind before you answer. So before we look at Jacob, just briefly, before we look at him, I want to read a general statement here that speaks about in regard to perseverance when you're under pressure. It's the first paragraph on Thursday's page. We can know what is right and exercise our wills to do the right thing, but when we are under pressure, it can be very difficult to keep holding on to God and His promises. That's true. That's because we are weak and fearful. Therefore, one of the important strengths of the Christian is perseverance and ability to keep going despite wanting to give up. I wouldn't necessarily agree with where it says wanting to give up. Some people may feel like that. I would rather myself, knowing myself, would be, I don't want to give up. I don't want to give up, Lord, but this pressure is so powerful. It's so distressing, it's so distracting, and I'm so filled with fear and dread. I'm just losing my ability to just hang in there and hang on to you. Please don't let me perish because I don't want to fail you. And that's kind of what where Jacob was. We know the example of how he cheated his brother out of the birthright and then deceptively went in before his father and got the blessing and all that kind of thing. And he had to run because his brother was going to do away with him. And there, when he's a fugitive, God gives him, you know, God even speaks to him on the plain and he shows him the ladder. And God actually promised him that he would indeed be the as it were, the firstborn. He would receive the inheritance. But still after years, you read Patriarchs and Prophets, he still had some doubts whether God had really forgiven him. And then, you know, it's time to leave and he's heading back home and he knows he's got his family and all the entourage and he knows he's going to be meeting with Esau and there he is. He's there all by himself. And this being comes. And he thinks it's somebody who's after his life and he doesn't realize it, but it's actually Jesus. In his pre-incarnate form, Jesus comes and he's wrestling with him. And Jacob is struggling with him, trying to protect his own life, and it goes on for hours. And Jesus obviously was playing easy with him. After all, he's a divine being, but then he touched his hip, dislocated it. It's hard to, you can't really dislocate somebody. There's a ligament in there. You just have to rip it out. So it rarely happens. But he touched it and he's in absolute agony. So now Jacob is no longer fighting. He's just hanging on. And he realizes, as this being says, and it's Jesus, as it's almost daylight, I must leave. And Jesus is saying, let go of me. I've got to go. And he realizes that this is a divine being. He clings on to him. And he says, I will not let you go lest you bless me. I will not let you go lest you bless me. And he clings for his dear life. You know what happens?
What is your name?
Yeah. It says, what is your name? This being stops. What is your name? Jesus already knows. And he says, it's Jacob, which means supplanter, if you will. And Jesus says, your name, I've given you a name change. It's Israel, which means a prince. You have prevailed with God. Incredible, incredible, incredible story. And so so I have to conclude here. But remember, persevere. When you're in the cauldron, in the crucible, don't give up. Just remember, you're not there alone. Jesus is right there with you. And remember, he can give you the strength. You put in your 5 cents, you work on the plan of addition, and Jesus will work on the plan of multiplication. He'll make you everything he wants you to be. And when you get to heaven, you'll say, heaven's cheap at any price. Thank you, Lord. So in conclusion, I just want to remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22232. C22232. And you can call us at 916-457-6511 if you live in the continental USA. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org and you can have one free. So God bless you all, and thank you for joining us. And we look forward to seeing you again next week here at Central Study Hour. God bless you.